A staple of communities around this time of the year is the 4th of July parade. For example, Carmel has their 4th of July parade coming up this Friday. Fishers had one yesterday. And a staple of those parades is the marching band. Sometimes there'll be, certainly there'll be at least one marching band, maybe two marching bands. So yesterday we were at the Fishers 4th of July parade, and there were in fact two marching bands. And anytime I hear a marching band, it's kind of like that scene in Ratatouille where the critic tastes the ratatouille, and all of a sudden he goes back to his childhood. Whenever I hear a marching band or see a marching band in a parade, my mind immediately goes back to my time in the drum line in the marching band in high school. Now, if you've ever been involved in marching band or any type of high school activity, you know, it's a lot of time, it's a lot of effort, it's kind of, it consumes your life, and that was certainly my experience back in the day. So, listening to the marching band, my mind goes back to high school marching band, all these memories flood my mind, but there's one memory that sticks out that relates to what we're talking about this morning. So it was my senior year, and it must have been early in the season. And when a marching band comes onto the field for competition, there'll be typically just one drummer just kind of keeping time. It's really simple. As everybody marches on, it's just three beats over two measures, just one. Really simple, right? And so I'm doing this as we're marching onto the field, and this is at, used to be called RCA Dome, been replaced now by Lucas Oil Stadium. And so anyway, I'm doing this, and early in the season, we're just coming onto the field, and all of a sudden, my mind is flooded by anxiety, because I'm realizing, oh, everyone's listening to me. And I start to freeze up, and then you know how this goes. My mind goes down the slippery slope, but I can't mess up. Because if I mess up, the whole band's going to fall apart even before we take the field. And then what's going to happen? Then I have a conversation. Hey, you got to get, you cannot. Like physically, I'm feeling my arm is getting tight, and I'm like, you cannot mess this up. You got to focus here. Have you ever had that happen to you? Like either very acutely. Maybe you're giving a presentation, like at work or a speech class, and you realize that everyone is looking at you. Kind of like right now. Or you're at a recital, and you're playing your violin, you're playing piano, and you realize that's what recitals are. They listen to you. Or maybe in sports, you're about to take the court and serve, or you're about to start your race and dive in the pool, or start the race, and you realize it's all right now. And it just kind of makes you freeze, and you're like, anxiety floods you. Or maybe it's not so acute or punctiliar, but it's more broader. And like a season in life, everything's on fire in your life, and you're like, what's going on? Anxiety is flooding your soul. Well, because those things happen in lives, in our life, in your life, in my life, we've been doing a very short series this summer on anxiety. We spent 2 weeks thinking about anxiety previously in June. We spent 1 week looking at Philippians 4, 6 and following, which I found out was the 2024 most searched for verse in the YouVersion app, Philippians 4, 6, showing that we live in an anxious culture. The following week, we looked at Matthew 6, and we listened to what Jesus says about anxiety. Today, we wrap up our short series thinking about 1 Peter 5. How does Peter address anxiety? Now, all the time that we're looking at all these different texts in different places, we always want to look at the context. So if you want to follow along, I invite you to look at 1 Peter 5. And as we look at the context, you'll see something and hear something that we heard and saw previously. Namely, that in Peter's context, the people to whom he's writing, the church, the Christians to whom he's writing, they have anxiety, but they're also suffering, which we saw in Philippians as well. Let me just speed run this idea of suffering bound up in the book of 1 Peter. In chapter 6, the opening chapter, Peter writes, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may now have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." So kind of like in Philippians, where Paul's writing to the church in Philippi, Peter's writing to these Christians that are exiles and they're suffering. But this idea of suffering keeps popping up in the book. Who is going to harm you, he writes, if you're eager to do good, but even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed, he says. Continue. Just a few verses later, "For it is better," he writes, "if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than to chapter 4, friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Verse 16 of that same chapter, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. And finally, in the verse that comes right before 1 Peter 5, so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. In other words, suffering often ties in with anxiety. And that makes sense. And we've seen that before in Philippians. And when you pull back the whole of Scripture, so often God's people are suffering. It's difficult, and there's anxiety bound up with that. And so Christians suffer and have anxiety. Here's a thought I had. I made a cringy diagram, but follow along. Suffering often leads to anxiety. We get that. You see that in the book of 1 Peter. Suffering, suffering, suffering. Then in 1 Peter 5, he's talking about anxiety. But along with that, if we steward anxiety and suffering well, suffering also leads to humility. That is the sense in which you say, wow, this is not what I expected. This event is not turning out how I would planned it. But, you know, I'm not God, and I have to be humble before him. And so if we steward suffering and anxiety well, and we help that cultivate humility, here's what I must submit for your thinking. Humility can actually help us deal with anxiety. On the flip side, some would suggest that if you go through suffering, and it leads, of course, to anxiety, but you respond with pride, you say things like, you know, this shouldn't be how it should be. I know better than God. That actually might actually inflame your anxiety and make things worse. And so the theme that we're going to see here as we walk through 1 Peter 5 is this idea of humility across the board. And he begins and he talks to three different audiences. And in each of the audiences, he's going to exhort them to come to humility, which I think will ultimately help them deal with anxiety. So the first audience in verses 1 to 4 is to elders. And the vibe of humility is found here as well. He begins, verse 1, to the elders of elder. So from the very beginning, Peter is modeling humility. Because notice, how does he refer to himself? I'm an elder. Peter, you're more than a fellow elder. You're an apostle. You've seen the risen Jesus. Peter's one of the first folks that saw the risen Jesus. He's an apostle. So he could have written, to the elders among you, I appeal as an apostle. He could have written that. But no, he says, I'm a fellow elder. I'm a fellow church leader. It should give us a little bit of pause right there. Because he could have used a more lofty title, which would have been accurate, but he doesn't. He models humility here. For example, imagine Patrick Mahomes is writing a text to the following folks. These are the other three quarterbacks that are listed on the Kansas City Chiefs roster. Gardner Minshew, Chris Oladokun, and Bailey Zapp. And he writes to them saying, fellow quarterbacks, is it true? Yes. But it's not like he's just another quarterback. Patrick Mahomes is a Super Bowl winning, multiple Super Bowl winning quarterback, MVP, many accolades, many honors. But if he referred to the other quarterbacks as simply fellow quarterbacks, it might have the same sense as what Peter's doing here. Peter could have said, I'm an apostle. Peter could have said, I'm one of the inner three. Jesus has the 12, but he also has the three, Peter, James, and John. He could have flexed that, but he says, no, I'm a fellow elder. So from the very beginning, as Peter addresses the other elders, there's a sense of humility here. But there's more. I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings. Now, think about Peter's writing this. Peter, in other contexts, will reference key moments in the earthly ministry of Jesus. For example, in Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching, and he says this, God has raised Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of it. So Peter, preaching to the crowd, says, we are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. Okay. Next chapter, Peter will do the same thing. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. Referring to the resurrection, we are witnesses of the resurrection. So Peter refers to the resurrection, says, hey, we are witnesses. I am the witness of the resurrection. In 2 Peter, the book that comes after 1 Peter, Peter will talk about how he saw the transfiguration. This is where Jesus goes up. Well, let me read it. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. The transfiguration is this event that happens where Jesus is transfigured, his glory is revealed, and Peter is a witness of that. So Peter, elsewhere in the New Testament, talks about how he's seen the resurrected Jesus. He's a witness of the transfigured Jesus. But here he mentions, I'm also a witness of the sufferings of Jesus. Now, go back with me. How did Peter do as Jesus was being led to the cross? Do you remember? Peter denies Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. This is not a highlight that you want to put in the sizzle reel of Peter's life. This is a lie. He denies his Lord. For example, if you're a Seattle Seahawks fan, you don't want to talk about Super Bowl 49. In Super Bowl 49, the Seahawks were playing the Patriots, and they were trailing them with just a few seconds left, but they got the ball to the one-yard line. They're about to score and win the Super Bowl. By the way, they have on their team a running back named Marshawn Lynch. Very good running back. Goes into beast mode. You can't stop him. So even if you don't know anything about football, if you're on the one-yard line about to score and win the Super Bowl, and you have one of the best running backs in the league at the time, what do you think the play call is going to be? You're going to run the ball, right? They throw the ball. It gets intercepted by a Patriot, and they lose. So if you're a Seattle Seahawks fan, you don't want to bring up 49, Super Bowl 49. It's a low light. If you're Peter, you don't want to bring up witness of Christ's sufferings, because we all know what happened to you, Peter, when that happened. You denied Jesus three times. But the humility of Peter here is evident here. I'm a fellow elder. I'm a witness of Christ's sufferings, bringing back bad memories. The text continues, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. And then there's this back and forth, not this, 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 but rather this, this, and this. See if you can hear it. Watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not doing dishonors, but eager to serve, not holding it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So in other words, not elders, leaders, care for the church, not reluctantly, greedily, arrogantly, but rather willingly, eagerly, and exemplarily, like as an example to the flock. You're not a bully, but rather you're trying to serve and care for the flock. But notice, all of this is under the umbrella of God, as God wants you to. Verse 2, this is God's flock. Verse 3, that has been entrusted to you by God. So, in the few opening verses here, Peter is making the claim, hey, making the exhorting elders to humility, just as he is trying to be humble before the other elders here, because they are under the chief shepherd, that is the ultimate elder, namely Jesus. So humility starts strong in verses 1 to 4. He speaks to the younger folks here and says, well, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. So in other words, as the elders submit themselves to the chief elder, the chief shepherd, so then you, younger folks, submit yourselves to the church leaders as well. And then he goes to the last audience. All of you, he says, literally in verse 5. And then there's horizontal humility. Clothe yourself with humility towards one another, other people. But yet, look at the ground. Why? Why should there be horizontal humility within the church? Because, then he goes vertical, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. So he quotes Proverbs 3:34 there. And that eye towards God continues in the next few verses. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. There's always this kind of umbrella that under which all this humility is set forth, namely that you're under God here. And describes God as one who is sovereign under his mighty hand. He is exalting. He'll lift you up. And he's caring because he cares for you. We'll talk about more about that in a moment. Verses 8 to 9, there's some resistance bound up here. And then in verses 10 and 11, there's restoration here. The exalting, the help that God gives Christians ultimately. And the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. We should humble ourselves under God. To him be power forever and ever. So there's that picture there. He addresses three different audiences, but the theme that is thread through all of it is humility. Elders, be humble, because we're under the chief shepherd. Younger folks, be humble under the elders themselves, and all of us, be humble towards one another, but under that's all under the rubric of, because God opposes the proud. So, there's that idea, we should humble ourselves before God, under God. But who is this God? I think there's three attributes you see of God bound up in this text. First is that God rules. Did you hear it? Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. It's a picture of strength that he may lift you up in due time. So the first picture you see of this God under whom we are humbling ourselves is that he is mighty, is that he is sovereign and he rules. And that phrase, mighty hand, is meant to remind us of the Old Testament, of the Exodus, of where God delivers his people out of Egypt. In Exodus 3, when this whole Exodus is getting started, God calls this man named Moses to him. He says, Moses, I want you to lead my people out of Egypt, which is an audacious, call, because Egypt's a superpower. You're nothing. And so God says to Moses, I know that the king of Egypt, a.k.a. Pharaoh, will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. There's that language there. And then in verse 20, and so I will stretch out my hand. But God promises to Moses that I'm going to use you, and it will be my mighty hand that will deliver the people. And that imagery of mighty hand continues strong throughout the Exodus motif. In Exodus 13, after the Exodus happens, Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Continues in verse 9. This observance will be like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is able to be on your lips. Mighty hand. Verse 14, with a mighty hand the Lord brought us up out of Egypt. Verse 16, it will be like a sign on your hand, a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. So over and again, in Exodus, there's that imagery of God delivering his people with a mighty hand. He is sovereign. King of Pharaoh has power, but it's limited. The King of Kings ultimately has ultimate power. And so that same language is brought into 1 Peter 5, that we can cast our cares on him because of his mighty hand. God rules, and he is in control. And so when you're walking through anxiety, you need to remember that God has the mighty hand. Your situation is not in control. And this is hard, you are actually not ultimately in control. You have limitations. That's hard for a lot of us. But even the best in the world have limitations. For example, think about pro athletes. The more I watch pro sports, the more I'm like, this is incredible. They're like demigods. Like, what can they not do? But if you watch any sports, but even pro sports, there's one thing pro athletes fear most of all, and they can't control it. They can try to mitigate against it, but it happens to the best of them, and it happens a lot. This has been almost 2 years ago, but I still remember reading an article. It was entitled, let me show it to you, Reaction from Jets Bills to Play That Ended Aaron Rodgers' Season. Let me just read you how this article began. Shortly after 8 p.m., Eastern, New York Jets quarterback Aaron Rodgers emerged from the tunnel waving an American flag, the last player introduced before a raucous crowd of 83,000 at MetLife Stadium. The building looked like a giant nightclub, with a machine pumping smoke into the air and fans waving green LED lights. This was supposed to be the start of a special season, with Rodgers, a future Hall of Famer, lifting the star-crossed franchise to new heights. 25 minutes later, he was helped off the field by two members of the Jets medical team, just like that. The Super Bowl dream had been severely compromised. It happened only 4 minutes, 4 seconds into the game. 244 seconds, it happened on the Jets' fourth snap. After 5 months of buildup and breathless hype, it had ended before he could complete a pass. So the context here is just that Aaron Rodgers is an incredible quarterback. He got traded to the Jets in the summertime. And everyone's thinking, oh, this is what the Jets need. They're going to be great. All this buildup. And you can't make this up. Before he completes a pass, he has an Achilles injury. He's out the whole season, basically. You can't control it. And as was mentioned earlier,
There was another major Achilles injury that happened in our neck of the woods. God has the mighty hand, but we have the Achilles heel. That is, he is mighty, and we ultimately are weak. And he knows what is best. And that's hard to remind ourselves of in the midst of anxiety. Because we want to be like, God, this is not what is best. But we know that in other arenas of life, for example, the parent and the child. The parent knows what is best. So when the kid asks for, I want to eat Sour Patch Kids for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, parent's like, no. Actually, no, it's not good for you. Or the surgeon, I'm going to make a decision. I'm going to literally cut open your body. God ultimately knows what is best. He rules, and he is sovereign. Second, we see in our text that God wins. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Or for example, in the next few verses later on, he will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. God will exalt his people. But did you notice what I didn't highlight? He will win. He will exalt you, Christian, but you don't know when. Look at the text here. After you've suffered a little while. What's the question you're thinking if you're going through suffering, if you're riddled with anxiety? Well, how long is a little while? That seems a little bit ambiguous. And it is. And that's what's so challenging. Isn't that what makes anxiety so challenging or suffering so debilitating? You don't know when it's going to end. It could be a day, it could be a week, it could be a month. Be longer. So the picture here is that God ultimately wins. He ultimately exalts his people, but we don't know when. But there is one win that we do know. The text reminds us that we will be with him for eternity. He's called us to his eternal glory in Christ. His power and his glory will ultimately never end. In the meantime, it's challenging. Particularly when you're walking through anxiety with those realities staring you at the face. So, God rules, he's mighty, he delivers his people with a mighty arm. He wins, he'll exalt them ultimately. Okay, that's great, but does he care? Well, that's the third thing you see in this text. Thankfully, God cares. The text literally says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. The question you might be thinking of, well, how do I know? How do I know he cares for me? So God delivers his people in the Old Testament with a mighty arm. We saw that. But there's another exodus that happens in the New Testament, namely through Jesus. God lays his life down for us so that we can have life in him, that we can be forgiven of our sins at the cross. And so when we wrestle with the question, well, does God really care for me? We need to look to the cross. This is the example of how God cares for us. And so when you weave those together, the reality that God ultimately rules over everyone and everything. He is sovereign. He is ultimately in control. And that he will ultimately win and exaltation will happen. And this suffering will end and your anxiety will be dealt with. And that he cares for you. That he showed he's cared for you at the cross. Then the call to humility is not meant to be constricting or debilitating. But it's meant to be a path to freedom. That is the statement, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Is an invitation for you not to hold on to your anxiety, but rather to cast on him and ultimately hold on to God. So as we wrap up this series, where are you at with anxiety? Maybe right now the season is good, summer vibes are all that you feel, no worries. But maybe at some point you feel anxiety. My hope is that you have this picture of God, this big grand picture of God, that he rules and he reigns, that he wins for his people, and that he cares. He's not just out there, but he's intimate and he's close, and he showed that through the cross. And that as a result of meditating on his character, on the reality that we are called and invited by him to cast our anxiety on him because he cares for us, that while anxiety still might be there, it doesn't debilitate us, it doesn't destroy us, it doesn't paralyze us. Rather, it's a place that we can find ultimate rest because we look to him as the one who brings us that rest. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and for how it addresses anxiety. I would pray that through your spirit that you would impress upon our souls these truths of who you are, the one who rules and reigns over everyone and everything, the one for whom nothing can thwart your plans, the one who ultimately will exalt your people, And ultimately, you care for us, as shown at the cross, that you would bind these together so that when the cords of anxiety trap our hearts, this would be the anchor of our soul, that we can rest in you and even delight in you, knowing that you invite us into casting our anxiety on you. So, Father, we cannot and will not do this on our own, but we ask that you would do this through your Spirit, illuminating your word in our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name.
Go ahead and stand and sing with us a song of response.